Follow me. Follow me is a simple command, but it's an invitation, if you will. It's an instruction that Jesus extended several times throughout his ministry. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 19, he tells Peter and Andrew, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 22, he told his disciples there, follow me, let the dead bury their own dead. Matthew 16, verse 24, he tells his disciples again, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Matthew chapter 19, verse 21, Jesus also tells the rich young ruler there, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Follow me is a phrase that, again, we see multiple times throughout the Gospels. Some of these are repeat instances and accounts of this, but it's a simple command. It's a simple invitation. It's a simple phrase. And even though it may be simple in that way, the execution of the phrase is both simple and extremely difficult as we go throughout our lives. Follow me, it's easy to do. Not always easy to do. And so this morning I want us to consider whether or not we're talking about the first century Christian or Christians today. Understand that this instruction to follow Jesus has been interpreted and applied in many different ways. Some ways have not been applied very well. And so I want us to look at some examples this morning about the ways that people in the Bible have followed Christ. But I also want us to look at how we are following Christ. Consider that for yourself. We may not be following as well as we think that we ought to. Maybe we're following really well, but not in the ways that we should. So I want us to open up ourselves to be humble to the idea that we may not be following Christ the way that we think we are. And if that's the case, I hope that we'll change that. Hopefully, we'll line up with the ways that we need to be following Christ as well. Just as a reminder, hopefully everybody picked up their handout this morning. I'm trying to put them on the Lord's Supper table as well as on the other side of the wall, so everybody has every opportunity to get those. If you want to get one real quick, feel free to do so. But all of the scriptures are on here like they are every week, and I think it'd be good for you. You can fill in the blanks and kind of keep you in line with the lesson. Does anybody need one of those? If you will, I think Paul's going back there and he can bring one to you. It's like Jonathan's guilt to go, oh, we got two, three. Just bring a stack to the front row. Anybody else need one? No shame, no shame. All right. It does kind of help us all stay on there. Just don't look to the end. People get their songbooks out when they have all the scriptures in front of them and everything. But anyway, so we're going to be looking at different ways that people have followed Christ, good ways and bad ways. The first one that I want us to consider that we can see and read about in the Bible is one way that people sometimes follow from a distance. Following from a distance. At one point, this is the way that Peter followed Christ. If you remember back in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus has just been arrested. And beginning at verse 57, it says, those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. In verse 58, but Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Peter wanted to follow Christ, but he didn't want to follow Christ very closely. He wanted to keep his distance. There was safety in following from a distance. And at this time, even though Peter was very zealous and followed very closely at other times in his life, at this time, he didn't want to follow very close. He wanted to follow from a distance. And I'm afraid that this is the same way that many people try to follow Christ today. It's the comfortable way. It's the safe way. It's the way that people are not going to necessarily attach you to Christ and ridicule you and persecute you like Christ, but you still kind of feel like you're with him. And I think that's kind of the way that Peter was there. Remember, he'd already been told that he's going to deny Christ. No, I'm not going to do that. Well, yes, you are. And so he's trying to stay close. But again, we know right after this is when he does deny Christ here. I'm afraid that's the way that many try to follow Christ today. They know who they're supposed to be following, but they don't fully engage into it. They're not there with Christ. They're in the vicinity of Christ. And maybe you can look at your life and say, this is the way that I lived for many years, or maybe that's the way that I'm living right now. I'm following, but I'm really not there with Him. But if you look at Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, we see that we need to be following Christ closely. Matthew 12 and verse 30, Jesus tells His disciples, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Well, what does Jesus mean when He says to be with Him here? Does He mean follow me at a distance? Or does He mean follow with me by my side? We know the answer to that. It's an easy answer, but again, sometimes the simple part of it is yes, we need to do this. The hard part of it is the application. Are we really following with Him instead of behind Him? And that's, I think, something we can see several times. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24 as well, as we read just a minute ago, Jesus tells His disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Let me ask you the same question. What does it mean to deny yourself and to take up your cross to follow Him? Does that mean follow at a distance? Take up your cross and follow back there? Deny yourself out of sight? No. We understand He means be there with Him. Follow with Him. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus takes it one more step further. And He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Well, I would suggest to you that if we're following Christ, if we love Him more than our family, even love Him more than ourselves, we're not going to be following from a distance. If we love Him, we're going to be with Him. Whenever you met your wife or girlfriend or husband or boyfriend or whatever, and you love them, did you let them go 30 steps ahead of you whenever you went to the mall? Or did you want to be with them, side by side with them, because you love them? If we love Christ, we're going to be with Him and follow, not at a distance, but right there next to Him. Another way that we can sometimes see people following Christ in the Bible are those who follow for their own prosperity. As you look at John chapter 6, we see that there were several in this instance who were following Him, not because of the message He was teaching, but so they could fill their bellies. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 26, it says, "So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?' And Jesus answered them and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled.'" To many of these people, and I'm not going to say this is the case for all the people, but to many of them, following Christ was material. Following Christ was beneficial to them and not of any benefit to what He was teaching. It was something that they were doing because it was something they were going to get out of it. And we can see this same thing today. Have you ever heard anybody say something along the lines of, "Well, I became a Christian, or I joined this particular church because I thought that if I did that, the people would take care of my problems. They would take care of me." And to a certain extent, that's true. Being a Christian means that you have other brothers and sisters who can help you and take care of a lot of the things that you have. But it's not a magical cure to all of your physical problems. Again, some people do think that. I've joined this congregation, I've become a Christian, all my physical and financial problems and whatnot are going to just disappear. Like, it's all going to be happiness and rainbows because I became a Christian. Well, we know that's not the case. Quite to the opposite. Becoming a Christian can actually cause more physical problems for us. We may be persecuted in our life because we became a Christian. We may have other problems that arise because we've made that choice. My brother-in-law, he was told by his parents, "If you become a Christian, you're out of the house." Becoming a Christian was a hardship for him, but that's the way he chose to follow. He followed that instead of his parents. It may cost us quite a bit, but you know, these same kind of people that believe that becoming a Christian or joining a certain congregation is going to solve all your physical problems, they're the same ones who buy into this prosperity doctrine. That, hey, the more that I give for God, I'm going to give that because exponentially He's going to give back to me. That's what's taught by many today. Where do you find that in the Bible? Where do we find anywhere in the Bible that says if you become a Christian, your physical problems are going to go away? It doesn't exist. Now, becoming a Christian, your spiritual problems going to go away? Yeah, that's there. God's going to take care of our sin. And so that part will be taken care of, but it doesn't say that our physical problems are going to go away. But then you add to that the very nature of Christianity. It's one of what can I give to others, not what can I get from others. How can I serve others, not how can I be served? We've got to keep that in mind as well. In Matthew chapter 20, he talks about this, beginning in verse 26. Jesus says, "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Paul, he not only taught this same message that we need to become followers of Christ in order to serve others, in order to give of ourselves, but he also lived it with his own life. That's the great thing. If someone says to do something, that's one thing, but if they will do it with their own actions, that really puts the proof in the pudding, if you will. In Acts chapter 20, and verse 35, as he is leaving the Ephesian elders for that very last time, he teaches them, this is what Christ did, this is what I have done for you, this is the same thing that you need to do. In verse 35, he reminds them, "In everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." Paul didn't follow Christ for his own prosperity, and neither should we. Another way that we can sometimes see people following Christ in the Bible is those who follow in order to glorify themselves. In 3 John verse 9, we see Diotrephes as someone who did this. They followed, but it was only to lift himself up. Verse 9 there in 3 John, John writes, "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what was said." What we say, Diotrephes was willing to work. He was a Christian. He was doing a lot of good stuff, but he was willing to serve as long as he is the one who got the preeminence, not giving the glory to God, but for himself. And we can see this same kind of attitude with people who follow in this same way today. We get these people that have the big shot complex. And I say these people, we got to look at ourselves as well and see, am I the one that has that big shot complex? The one who, you can tell this by their attitudes. You can tell this by the way that they just present themselves, I guess, way to say that. Selfish, self-centered attitudes and things like that. Many problems that have happened in the church are a result of this kind of proud and selfish attitude. And it's sad to say that that happens in the Lord's church, but it does. I've seen it more times than I wish that I've ever seen it. But those who kind of come in, and typically they carry problems and baggage with them, and they follow them everywhere that they go. But they've got that kind of mentality. And it's so sad to see that by those that call themselves Christians. But as true followers of Christ, we have to understand that we need to be the kind of followers that have humility. On more than one occasion, we see Jesus telling those who were following him, you need to take on the attributes of children. And one of those attributes that he mentions there is one of humility. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 and 4, we see one instance of this. He says, "Truly I say to you, unless you were converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." This childlike humility is something that is needed by Christ's followers, not followers who glorify themselves or follow in order to do that. In addition to that, Matthew chapter 23, he adds to this as well. In verse 11, Jesus further says, "But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." And this makes me think of James chapter 4 and verse 10. He says, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will exalt you." And I've said this before, I would much rather humble myself and have God exalt me than me exalt myself and God humble me. There's a big difference in those two things. What kind of follower are you going to be? I want God to exalt me, not me to do that, and God humble me. And so we need to be that kind of person as well. Don't follow Christ for your own prosperity. Another type of follower that we can sometimes see and read about in the Bible are those who are critical followers. Go ahead and open up your Bible to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Here we find one example of someone doing this. Judas was critical here in this instance of Mary as she was anointing Jesus. John chapter 12. Beginning verse 3, it says there, Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet, rather, of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Notice verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, why has this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Then he said, now he said this, verse 6, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. You know, Judas here, he's criticizing Mary because she's doing a good thing. She's using this this oil, this perfume, if you will, to anoint Jesus. As we just read there a while ago, his intentions are completely tainted. He doesn't do this because he worries about the poor. He's doing this because he's a thief. He wants this costly perfume for himself so that he can pad his own pockets as he's used to doing. But unfortunately, as you look at Mark's account here, Mark chapter 14, we see that his criticism was contagious. And it wasn't very long before you start seeing all the other people, or many of the other people, start to criticize Mary in the same way that Judas did. In verses 4 and 5 there in Mark chapter 14, it says, but some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. We know specifically one of those was Judas. But they, I don't know how many they was, but more than one person started ridiculing her and criticizing her because of the things that she was doing. She was doing good, and Jesus even acknowledges that. But there were still those who were criticizing her and the good that she was doing. And this goes right back to what Brother Cliff was talking about on Wednesday night. He was talking about building each other up, not tearing each other down. And this point and the next point both hit right on what he was talking about. Sometimes constructive criticism is good. It's helpful. It's needed. But we can't forget how destructive criticism can sometimes be if it's not given in the right way, received in the right way, and given in a timely manner as well. And so we've got to be careful about that. But if you think about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we can see several things that remind us of how we need our attitude towards these things. Things that can keep us from being overly critical of others. I'm not going to read the whole thing of first 8 verses there in 1 Corinthians 13, but verses 4 through 6. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in truth. None of these things suggest that we, as followers of Christ, need to be overly critical of other people. Every one of those talks about humility and love and consideration for other people. Hoping the best in them is another one that's listed there in 1 Corinthians 13. You know what? And again, I'm not going to try to walk over Brother Cliff's invitation. It was a great invitation and a lot of good things to think about. What's your purpose in doing this? To help? To build up? Or to tear down and make yourself feel better? What kind of follower are we? Are we a hypercritical kind of follower? We are not to be the kind of people that are constantly criticizing others. Another type of follower that we sometimes can see and read about in the Bible, I'll call them the fussy follower. These are those that are always constantly complaining, constantly bickering. There's always some turmoil that goes around them, this fussy type of a follower. In Philippians chapter 2, we see an interesting thing as Paul writes and calls for unity. Philippians 4 and verse 2, he says, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony," or to be of the same mind in the Lord. And, you know, when I'm searching different things as I'm getting these letters together, or these sermons together, rather, and I search certain phrases and look in the concordance and stuff, and this story popped up. And I'll be honest with you, I didn't know anything about Euodia or Syntyche. It's not words and names that we say very often. I don't think I've ever said it unless someone asked me to read this passage. But as you look at this and you do some research into this, these are two women who are members of the church in Philippi. And once you start reading it, you can start to see the picture of what's going on here. Men can be bickering and things like that, but we've all seen women that start bickering as well. And apparently their bickering and their relationship problem, if I understand this, with everything I read, their relationship started to become such a problem that Paul has to write to them, and as his letter is publicly being written or read out loud, they have to be basically rebuked because their relationship's getting out of hand, probably to the point where it's going to cause problems in the church. And so he's trying to nip it in the bud. This isn't the first time we've seen Paul do this. He does it in 1 Corinthians. People have written to me and told me, I've heard that this is actually among you. A lot of things that people have written to him, and he has to turn around and say, hey, this is the way that you need to handle this situation. And his instructions for them, again, inspired instructions, he tells them, live in harmony, be of the same mind. And then he tells them how to do it, in the Lord. And that's such a powerful three words right there. Live in harmony, be of the same mind in the Lord. They needed the Lord in their thinking. They needed the Lord in their relationships with one another. And we can understand this. We can see how damaging physical wars can be. But we can also understand how damaging spiritual warfare can be as well. Good, bad, or indifferent, spiritual warfare can be damaging based on our attitudes. Over in Galatians chapter 5, we see that Paul talks to the brethren here about the conflict between the physical and the spiritual. And there's lots of that you can glean from this passage here. But they were taking the physical and the spiritual and they're trying to put them against each other, and they're doing it to their own destruction. They were misusing the correct use of these things. And so beginning in verse 15 of Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, "But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." Peace in the church is not a luxury. I think sometimes that's something that we hope for. But we need to understand that peace in the church is a necessity. If we're going to be the followers that God wants us to be, if we're going to do the work that He wants us to do, if we want to be moving forward, then we've got to get past ourselves and follow Him with peace. And not be this kind of fussy follower. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, one of the Beatitudes that Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." You know, of all the times that I've heard sermons on the Beatitudes, this is probably the one that is read the least, and I don't know why. Because it is so imperative. People talk about all those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and that is definitely something we need, but not any more than we need this one. Do you want to be called the Son of God? Be a peacemaker. That's a simplicity of what he's saying right there. Is there no power in that? There's ultimate power in that. You want to be a son of God? Be a peacemaker. That's what we need to be doing, not being fussy followers and so forth. Along the same lines, in Romans chapter 14, in verse 19, Paul tells us, "Pursue the things which make for peace." And here's back to Cliff's invitation there, and the building up of one another, not the tearing down of one another. Pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. It all goes back to what we talked about on Wednesday night. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Here I see Paul is giving, I think, the most detailed of instructions while also describing the difficult of reality of what is required for us to do in order to have the kind of peace that he's talking about here, that true followers of Christ need to have. Romans chapter 12, beginning of verse 16, he says, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry," not your friend, "your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let me tell you what, if you think that's easy, I would suggest to you that you've never done it. That is not easy at all for you to treat your enemies in that way. To give them kindness and love that they wouldn't show to you. And it gets really hard whenever they hurt you. And then you still have to do that. But that's what the hard part of following Christ is. Not doing it for your own benefit. It is going to benefit you, but that's not the purpose of doing that. Not to cause division, but to cause unity. To humble yourself. All these really are tied together that we've talked about up to this point. It's necessary for us to do these things if we're going to call ourselves followers of God. I've got on there also Ephesians chapter 4 in verses 1 through 3. I didn't read it. I probably should have. I would highly encourage you to read that at home. It's a very powerful passage about walking worthy of our calling with humility, with gentleness, striving for that unity that we talked about. Again, we had several examples, and so I didn't actually put it on the screen, but read that one. It's really a good passage as well. Another type of follower that we can sometimes see and read about in the Bible is also someone who follows fearfully. Following fearfully. Turn over in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Here we see Jesus and his disciples. They are getting into the boat, getting ready to cross over the Sea of Galilee. And again, this is one of those stories that I remember reading as a child that was just fascinating to me. But Mark chapter 4, beginning of verse 36, it says, "Leaving the crowd, they took him," that's Jesus, "along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?'" These people are in a boat with Jesus the Christ. The Son of God is in their boat with them, and they're afraid. But did you notice what Jesus attributes their fear to? A lack of faith. Again, that last part he said there, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" Over and over throughout the Gospels, we're told that if you have a strong enough faith, you have no reason to be afraid. Let me give you just a few examples here. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 33. Jesus says, "If you've got enough faith, you don't have to worry about food and worry about what you're going to wear." Remember, he talks about, you know, God clothes the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. He takes care of all these things. How much more so for you? If you've got faith in that, you don't have to worry about that. Does that mean you can sit there and do nothing? No. You still have responsibility to certain things, but God's going to bless you. And I could ask you to raise your hand right now if there's one instance in your life that you could not think about where God took care of you. As I've said before, it seems like every time that something is bad, there's not any money in the bank, or something happens, you go out to the mail and check the mail, and there it is. God blesses us super abundantly. Have faith, and you don't have to worry about those things. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6. The Hebrew writer here quotes from the 118th Psalm and the 56th Psalm. It says, "If you've got faith enough, you don't have to worry about what man can do to you." That's a big one, isn't it? We're afraid about what people think about us, what people are going to do to us. You have faith, you don't have to worry about that. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says, if you got enough faith, you don't have to worry about those who persecute you. In the 23rd Psalm, David tells us, if you got enough faith, you don't have to worry about death. You don't have to fear death, because the Lord is there. So many things that we can read about. If you have faith, you don't have to have worry. You don't have to have fear. We shouldn't be those who follow out of fear. We need to be those who follow out of faith. But then you also have those who we can read about who are followers sacrificially. Sacrificially. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, go ahead and turn over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we find one example of a group of people, a group of brethren, who gave beyond what they were able to do. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, says, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Then in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, that's sacrificial, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. These people did not follow God so they could see what others would give to them. They followed God because it was right, and then they gave sacrificially as they followed Christ. Paul himself was also another one who was a sacrificial follower of Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, in verses 7 and 8, he tells him, but whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Why did Paul tell him this? Did he tell him so he could brag about it and make himself look better? Obviously not. First and foremost, he followed this way, and he gave sacrifice or followed sacrificially because he knew whatever sacrifice he gave was worth it for an eternal inheritance. But he didn't do this to brag. He did it so these people could see his example and follow it as well, so that he could encourage them as well as encouraging us. That's why he did that. That's the whole purpose of that. Again, he does the same thing in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, where he says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, or your reasonable service. The life of a Christian is a life of sacrifice, and we need to be sacrificial followers of Christ. But then one more way that I want us to look at those kind of followers that we can read about are those who are followers who are faithful until death. The obvious example of this one is Paul. Anytime you can look at what kind of follower we should be, look and see if Paul's doing it in the second part of his life, and you have a pretty good idea you're in good company there. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, as Paul is coming to the end of his life, in verses 6 through 8, he tells young Timothy there, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Why is Paul the perfect example of a faithful follower until death? One, he did it, but he entered his fight to be victorious. That was the purpose. He entered into the race in order to win. He clung to his faith in order to keep it. He worked on these things. He added to these things. It was not just something that happened. It was an active pursuit of these things all the way till his death. And he had great confidence as he's coming to the end of his life. Yeah, I've suffered a whole lot. Yeah, I've given a whole lot. But you know what? I follow Christ and a whole lot more is coming to me. But that's the kind of follower that we need to be. Jesus talks about the same thing to the church in Smyrna there in Revelation 2 and verse 10. Don't fear what you're about to suffer, he says. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. But be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Follow me until death, and you'll get your reward. is what he's saying there. Salvation is there for those who are followers and faithful followers all the way until death. But is that the direction that you're going? Is that the way that you're following in your life? You know, we've talked about a whole lot of different ways, different kinds of followers this morning. A lot of these followers are not the kind of followers that we should be, but guess what? They're the kind of followers that we all potentially can be, or have been, or are right now. But we also talked about two other kinds of followers, sacrificial followers and followers faithfully until death, that we can also look at and strive to be. But this is where the hard part of the sermon comes into it. This is where you've got to stop and you've got to ask yourself, what kind of follower am I? And I'm not just saying a superficial, what kind of follower am I? Let's sing the song, let's go home and eat some food. I'm saying, let me stop for a minute. And this is my challenge for you. I want you to stop and I want you to go to the first point there. We're talking about being followers from a distance. I want you to stop and challenge yourself. Don't just say, I'm not a follower from a distance. I'm a sacrificial, faithful follower. I want you to say, okay, how have I not been a follower from a distance? Think about instances. Think about times in your life where you can see I was right there fighting. I was fighting for the faith, shoulder to shoulder, not just sitting here doing nothing, not just saying I'm a Christian, but I was actually following. And if you can't think of an instance in your life, or at least an attitude, and I know that there's times that we can't be as active into things. I'm not saying that. But to the best of your ability, can you stop and say, this proves that I am not following Christ from a distance? And if you can't think of that, I want you to stop and say, maybe I'm not the follower that I thought I was. And then I want you to go to the next point. I think it was following for your own prosperity. And I want you to prove to yourself with your actions, not with what I think I should have done or could have done, what I did, and prove that you are not one who is following for your own prosperity and benefit. And if you can't, stop and think, maybe I'm not the follower that I was. And then we get to the end of it and you start saying, well, what about a sacrificial follower? Prove that you're not one to see if you can prove that you are one. If that made sense. That wasn't in the notes. That was out the top of my head. That's dangerous. But stop. I want you to find the proof. Prove it to yourself with your actions. See what kind of follower you are. Because what you might find out, what I found out as I get this lesson together, maybe there's some things about myself that I didn't really know. Maybe I'm not doing things as well as I thought I was, claiming to be or whatever. And the same thing may be for you. So that's your challenge. Take these things and do something with them. And with that, I say the lesson is yours. The lesson is yours to choose what you're going to do with these things and see how far you're willing to go. How far are you going to follow Christ? And are you following Him the way that you ought to? Go and open up your psalm books to number 276. I appreciate your attention this morning. And like I said, I hope this lesson has been as encouraging to you, but also as challenging to you as it was to me as I put this together. Again, the lesson is yours. The invitation that Christ offers is always open, but we're going to extend it to you again at this time. If you look at your life and you see that you've not started following Christ, you've not accessed His blood because you've not been obedient to Him in baptism, this is a great time to do that. And I implore you to do that right now, not wait till later to do it. But maybe you see there's other things in your following of Christ that you need to work on. You see there's some duty that you owe to the Lord this morning. I hope that you'll take care of that. But if you need something right now, do it while we sing this song.
Would you be free from the burden?